We read together God's Word in John 1. John chapter 1. We'll read together this morning the first 18 verses of this chapter, and we read this in connection with the truth of the Trinity as it is set forth in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Word of God in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and behold, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So far we read the inspired Word of God. It's especially that last verse we read, verse 18, that we will look at a little bit more carefully in the course of the sermon. It's on the basis of that passage and in harmony with all of Scripture that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8, questions and answers 24 and 25. 24, we read this question, How are these articles divided? Into three parts, the first of God the Father and our creation, the second of God the Son and our redemption, and the third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his Word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our consideration this morning of the doctrine of the Trinity, we are delving into the profound depths of who God is. And that is the correct word to use to describe what we are going to consider this morning. It truly is profound. The God whom we serve, the God of our salvation, is one being, but in that one being, he subsists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not a contradiction. We're not saying that God is one in being and three in being, or one in person and three in person. It's not a contradiction, but it is a mystery. It's a mystery that with our finite minds, we are not able fully to grasp. We praise God this morning, and we are thankful to God this morning that in a small way we can make a beginning in understanding what this means that God is triune. God has revealed to us in the Scriptures this truth concerning who He is as God, one in being and three in persons. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are able to read, we are able to understand, we are able to make a beginning in delving into those profound depths of who God is. And we do that this morning in God's house with an eye on our life to come, where in a fuller way and throughout all of eternity, we will grow and we will develop in understanding the profound nature of who God is as triune. Truly this morning, we are going into the profound depths of the very being of God. But at the same time, people of God, this is also a very, very applicable truth. Those two are not at odds with each other. It is not contradictory to say on the one hand that we are considering the most profound truth of who God is, and then on the other hand to say that that profound truth is applicable. Those go hand in hand. In fact, this truth touches every aspect of our life as Christians. The truth that God is triune is the heart of our salvation. For it is into this triune life of God that we are brought through the work of Jesus Christ. This is really, when it comes down to it, our salvation. It's being brought into and enjoying the triune covenant life of God. And then on top of that, this is so applicable because it touches every single relationship that we have in our lives here on this earth. How are we to live in the church? How are we to live in our marriages? How are we to live as brothers and sisters? How are we to live as fellow believers? All of that flows directly from this truth that God is triune. Profound? Yes. Applicable? Yes. And that's the hope this morning. That through the word that is brought this morning, we will be able to see those two parts of the sermon. That we are led to understand a little bit the profound nature of who God is, and also led to see how that affects us in our everyday life. Let's consider Lord's Day 8, using as our theme this morning the triune God of the covenant. The triune God of the covenant. We notice in the first place God's life of fellowship. And then in the second place, we consider our life of fellowship. The triune God of the covenant. God's life of fellowship, and then our life of fellowship. The truth of who God is summarized very nicely in that word that we use to describe this doctrine. And that word is Trinity. Not a word found explicitly in the Scriptures, but nevertheless a word that the church has used for many years to explain who God is. That is a very good word to use to describe it, because in that word Trinity, there are two words. There is tri, referring to three, and there is unity, referring to one. And that right there expresses the heart of the truth of the Trinity. God is, in a certain sense, three, tri, and God is, in another sense, unity, one. Now, it's important that when we look at these numbers expressed in the word Trinity, that we attach the correct word to each number. What is the word that goes with the three, and what is the word that goes with the one? God is one in being, meaning that there is one God. We are not polytheists, we are monotheists as Christians. We worship one God, but that one God subsists in three persons. In that one being of God, there are three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Very important that when we articulate the truth of the Trinity, that we do not mix those two words up and say that He is three in being and one in person. It must be this: one being whom we call God, and in that one being there are three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of which are truly and eternally God. In order to demonstrate the truth of the Trinity from the Scriptures, it is necessary to explain from the Word of God five truths. If what I just said is accurate, if what the church has taught for hundreds of years is true, that God is one in being and three in persons, and each of those persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are truly and eternally God, it's necessary from the Word of God to demonstrate five things. Number one, you have to show from the Word of God that there is only one God. That when we go to the plurality, that the plurality, the three, is not referring to the essence of who God is. The Scriptures teach, of course, that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. In the second place, you need to demonstrate from the Word of God that at the same time that God is one, there is a sense in which He is three, that there is within that Godhead a plurality. And the Scriptures teach that. In fact, the very first chapter of the Bible teaches a plurality of persons within the Godhead, even in the opening verses of the Bible that is set forth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, referring to the triune God, but in connection with Lord's Day 8, the Father who creates. And then we read in verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, the reference to the third person. And then in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And that voice, that Word of God we know elsewhere in the Scriptures refers to the second person, the Son. And then later in the first chapter of the Bible, we read of God saying within Himself, prior to the creation of man, let us make man in our image. There's a plurality there, us. And what is interesting about that, and this sets forth both the plurality and the oneness of God, is that though the us is used in Genesis 1 verse 26, when it comes to the verb, make, in the original, it's a singular verb, which in a certain sense divides the rules of logic, rules of grammar. If it's a plural noun, it requires a plural verb. But that's not what we find here, because God is one. In that one, He is three, therefore the us, but it is the one God that said and that created man. So even in the very first chapter of the Bible, it is revealed that though there is one God, there is a sense in which there is a plurality. And then later in the Scriptures, Old Testament, especially in the New Testament, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are more clearly identified. So number one, you have to show that God is one. Number two, you need to show that God is three. And then to round out the proof of the Trinity from the Scriptures, what you need to do is go to the Bible and show that each of those persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are truly and eternally God. And the Bible does that. And what I'm doing here, by the way, is following the pattern of the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession teaches the truth of the Trinity in Articles 8, 9, 10, and 11. In Article 8 of the Belgic Confession, it sets forth the doctrine, really an expansion of the second question and answer in Lord's Day 8. Article 9, it does what I just did a moment ago, showing from the Word of God that He is one and that He is three. And then, this is to what we are talking about right now, it goes on in Article 10 and 11 to demonstrate from the Word of God that Article 10, Jesus is true and eternal God, and Article 11, the Holy Ghost is true and eternal God. It doesn't do that with the Father, because that's self-evident from the Scriptures. Everywhere the Father is referred to as God. And so that rounds out, so to speak, the demonstration from the Scriptures and the confessions that God is triune. And I'm not going to go into the specific passages with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but I wanted to explain what you need to do and what the confessions do to show that this is the truth of the Word of God. I'd like to read just one paragraph from Article 9 of the Belgic Confession. About middle of the article. And this summarizes how we need to see this and respond to this. In all these places, we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless, we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Beloved, do we fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity? No. But can we show from the Word of God that it is true? Yes. And by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we believe this morning that this is who God is. What I want to do in light of what I'm going to talk about later in the sermon is emphasize this morning the personal distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of those persons of the Trinity are distinct from each other. So that we can say this morning that the Father is not the Son and is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father and not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father nor the Son. Each of those persons in the Trinity are distinct from each other. And this is where we don't have anything concretely to compare who God is as triune to. Because in our experiences, what we have are one being in one person. That's you and me. The person of us is that part of us which says, I. When you speak and you say, I am, or I am going to do this, or that, that I in your being is your person. And for us, we have one being. And in that one being, there is one person. But in God, it is different. Because in that one being, there are three distinct from each other that say I and that work in the life of the Trinity. But they are distinct from one another, and their distinction from one another is evident from the Word of God and from the confessions when you examine what they do. They are distinct from each other in their work that they accomplish in the Godhead and in the creation. And that's the emphasis of Belgic Confession Article 8 and Lord's Day 8 Article, or rather Question and Answer 24, each of which looks at it from two different points of view. If you want to see the personal distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can look at the work that they do from two points of view. The work that they do within their life as God, and the work that they do in their life in time and in history and in salvation. And each of those persons of the Trinity perform a distinct work in each of those aspects. Take, for example, the Father in the first place. We know that in the life of the Trinity, prior to the creation of heaven and earth and man, this was the work of God in the life in the Trinity and still today. And that is the work to beget eternally the Son and also to send forth, to have proceeding forth from Him, the Holy Spirit. In time and history and creation, in His relationship to us, Lord's Day 8 teaches us that the Father has the primary work of creation. So that's the Father. That's His personal property. That's His work that He accomplishes. Distinct from that is the Son. And in the life of the triune God, His work is to be eternally begotten of the Father and to have proceeding forth from Him to the Father, the Holy Spirit. And then in time and history and in salvation, His work, according to Lord's Day 8 especially, is that of redemption. And then the Holy Spirit. In the life of the triune God, His work is to proceed from Father to Son and from Son to Father. And then in time and history and salvation, His work as Lord's Day 8 is that of sanctification. All of this is to demonstrate that in the Godhead, these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct from each other. And we'll get later to the importance of that. One of the helpful ways to understand the doctrine of the Trinity is to look at some of the errors that have been taught with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity in the history of the church. Very, very early in the church's history, the Holy Spirit led the church to define clearly this doctrine of the Trinity. That's not surprising. And that's not surprising because really one of the most basic questions of the Christian faith, if not the most basic question, is very simply this: who is God? And an adequate answer to that question is not given unless the main truth identified in the answer to that question expresses the truth of the Trinity. This is what sets the Christian faith's God apart from every other idol god in the minds of men. And so very early in the church's history, the Spirit led the church to grapple with this, to defend against errors, so that clearly and succinctly the truth of who God is as triune was set forth. And therefore, when we read the Reformation creeds that we have before us today and that we subscribe to as churches, really what they are a restatement of the truth that was developed very early in the church's history. They contended with errors in the early church, and out of those errors arose the positive formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. There was, for example, the error of subordinationism. The error of subordinationism was that of putting rank within the Godhead in each of the persons of the Trinity. That's actually something that is applicable to us from this point of view, that there can be a danger for us sometimes when we think about the persons of the Trinity to rank them in importance in our own mind and how we think. And maybe that's because we do use a number in connection with each of the persons. Father is first person, Son is second person, Holy Spirit is third person. And one of the dangers with that is that what we do in our actual thinking about each of those persons is think that the Father is the most important, but probably this, that we put the Holy Spirit underneath in terms of importance to the Father and to the Son. But that was an error in the early church, subordinationism, a ranking of the persons in the Trinity. And that error of subordinationism came through, for example, in the error of adoptionism. Adoptionism was an error that denied that the Son, the Logos of whom we read in John 1, was truly and eternally God. They said in the early church that it was the Father who created the Logos, and then the Logos created the heavens and the earth. And then the Logos became flesh. And because He perfectly carried out the will of God, that Logos was then adopted by God. And therefore, we read of Him in the Scriptures as the Son of God. But the main truth is that He was created, not eternally and not truly God, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. the error of Jehovah Witnesses who deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. Or there was the error, for example, of modalism. And this helps us understand the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The error of modalism was the idea that God was one in being and one in persons. This was an attempt to defend the oneness of God. And they said that that one person of God simply showed himself in different ways at different times depending on what he was doing. Yes, we read of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, but that's simply indicating, so they said, that God was appearing in different ways in different contexts. The example today would be that when I come to church on the Lord's Day and am a preacher, I am reverend in relationship to you. When I go home and when I'm with my wife, I am husband. And when I'm with my daughters, I am father. One person, one being, appearing in three different modes depending upon the context. And they said, that's who God is. Beloved, over against those heresies, and there were others, the early church, right at the beginning, was able to define creedally who God is. And the definition of who God is exactly as we have been explaining it. He is one being, three persons, and each of those persons are truly and eternally God. The creed that does this, especially fully, is the Athanasian Creed. And I'm not going to read this entirely. All I want to do is read the opening three articles of the Athanasian Creed. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that we hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. And it goes on to explain properly the distinctions between what it means that God is one and three. What is the significance of the fact that God is triune? There's all sorts of significance to this truth. What we pull out this morning is that it identifies God as a covenant God of fellowship. This is why I emphasized the distinction between the persons in the Trinity. Because it's that distinction between the persons in the Trinity that allows for and is necessary for this truth, that God is a God of fellowship and communion within Himself and therefore a covenant God. For there to be fellowship, there must be multiple persons. And we know that from our own experiences. If you were to be on a desert island by yourself with no other human beings, you would not experience fellowship. In fact, not only would you not, you could not. It's impossible for there to be genuine, real fellowship with only one person in one being. But that's not who God is. God is one being, but in that one being there are three persons that say I and three persons that work, and that the multiple persons in the being of God allow for this amazing truth that God by Himself is able to enjoy sweet fellowship and communion as God. So there must be a distinction in the persons, but at the same time, there is a closeness and a communion. And that's John 1 verse 18. John 1 verse 18, which we read this morning, gives us a glimpse into the life in the relationship between the Father and the Son, in the beautiful love and fellowship that they have. We read this in John 1, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Beloved, consider that language that the Spirit uses in that verse. That the only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, is in the bosom of the Father. That indicates the distinction, the two persons, but it brings that distinction in the two persons into the closest possible love and communion with each other. That is beautiful language. Bringing someone into one's bosom, and we can appreciate that with our own children. When you take one of your children and you hold on to them and you clasp them as strongly as you can and as closely as you can, what is the imagery expressed there? It is this, that I love and I am in a relationship with this child that God has given to me. It's something that our finite minds are able to understand. And then to think about it in connection with the truth of God, it reveals this truth, that the Father actively is clasping a hold of to Himself the Son, and the Son actively is clinging Himself to the Father. And they have through that the most beautiful, intimate, close relationship and fellowship with each other. And though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned specifically in that passage, we know from other passages of God's Word that that takes place in and through the Holy Spirit. We struggle for words to describe this close and beautiful relationship within the Godhead. But it is that. And what this truth teaches us is that while at the same time there is a distinction between the persons which necessitates or which leads to the fellowship, there is also a oneness. And that was true in the Godhead. For there to be true communion and fellowship within the persons of the Godhead as God, they need to be one. And later in John, that becomes so evident. Jesus repeatedly, as the second person, the only begotten Son come into the flesh, says, "I and my Father are one. I came to do the will of my Father. His will is my will. His purpose is my purpose." And this oneness is that which enables them to enjoy as well the fellowship that they have as God. Beloved, this is who God is. This is a beginning in explaining who God is. He is the triune God of covenant fellowship. That truth of who God is, as I said in the introduction to the sermon, is profound but applicable. It's applicable to us because, on the one hand, this is an explanation of our salvation. Our salvation is God saying to a people and working in a people in such a way that they are brought into the very covenant life of God. And then on the other hand, we'll see that this is the pattern for all of our relationships as believers. But let's talk about, in the first place, this main application of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the doctrine of the Trinity explains to us really what the essence of our salvation is. We can do that from John chapter 1 as well, and specifically that 18th verse that we are looking at a little bit more closely this morning. Our salvation is being united to Jesus Christ and having a relationship with Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ enjoying in experiencing the life of God triune. Look at what John 1 verse 18 teaches us with respect to the only begotten Son. It says that this only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared God. He hath declared God. That word declared in the text means to lead out. It's the word from which we get the English word exegesis. Now, the word exegesis is a very important word if you go to seminary, for example, or if you are a minister, because the work of exegesis is the fundamental work of writing sermons. Exegesis is the pulling out of the passages of God's Word, the truth that God is revealing, and the applications of that truth. Exegesis is reading Scripture, and from the words of Scripture, leading out of those words the truth that God is setting forth in those words. Literally, what this passage says is that the only begotten Son is the one who exegetes God. That is why He is the Word. When Jesus Christ, as the only begotten Son, came forth to this earth and was made flesh and performed the work that He did, He, as the Word, revealed to His church who God is as triune. All of His person and all of His work as the Word is the revelation of who God is. And that's why Hebrews 1, for example, says at the beginning of the chapter that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The Son is the express image of God. And therefore, when we see Jesus Christ, when we know Jesus Christ, when we have life with Jesus Christ, we know and we experience and we have life with the triune God of heaven and earth. That's true now. That in and through our life with Jesus, we know God triune. That will be true when we go to heaven. That in heaven right now is Jesus Christ. And when we live with Jesus Christ in heaven, we know through Jesus Christ, because He reveals to us God, the triune God of heaven and earth. And that will be true forever into eternity. That Christ, of which John 1 speaks, will come again, will create all things new, and we will live with the Word, and we will live with that Word, and that Word reveals to us, and through that Word we experience this covenant life of fellowship with God. And it is astounding, beloved, that God has done this for us, that God determined to send this Word who became flesh, who would declare to us God, and through Him we would have life with God. That is astounding in the first place, because very simply, God didn't have to do it. Now we need to remember the first point of the sermon. Who was God? God is a God that has perfect life and fellowship within Himself. There was nothing that was compelling God to say, I'm going to create a world and I'm going to choose a people and I'm going to live with that people and take that people into my life that I have with myself as God. He was content. And He didn't need any of this. And He didn't need you and me as His people. But yet God still said, in His counsel, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a world, and I'm going to choose a people. And this life that I have as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm going to take this people, and I'm going to bring them into that life. That is astounding in and of itself. But then to think about this, and this takes it to the next level and makes it all the more astounding that God determined to do that. When you and me were sinners who rebelled by that sin against this God. We didn't deserve it to begin with because He's Creator and we are the created. But then to think about that, that we as those whom God created, good and in His image, fell. And we are guilty. And even by our own sin today, rebel against this God and walk in the paths contrary to this God. But yet He still says, you are mine, and I am going to bring you into this covenant life that I have. And that is why we read in John 1 that this Word that was made flesh was life. And that is why we read in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and He was full of grace and truth. He came full of grace and truth. Truth, because when He came, He was the Word that set forth truth, the truth of God, the truth of salvation, and Him as the only way of salvation. And in that, He was full of grace. It was a work of grace for God to send Jesus Christ. It was the work of grace to grant us life through Him so that whoever believes on this Lord Jesus Christ has life. Beloved, see the profound nature of God this morning and be amazed and be thankful at the astounding work of God. Simply to say, I'm going to bring a people to myself, but then to think this, that He sent His Son full of truth and grace, and He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to endure the eternity of wrath on a cross so that we who rebelled against God would enjoy that life with God. And let us show that we truly are thankful and that we truly do stand amazed at this work of God by having this truth of the Trinity be reflected in our life as Christians. And this is where the truth of the Trinity becomes even more applicable. Because what God has done is said in your relationships in the church, you are going to pattern your life in the church after my life as triune God. And that's true, that the reflection of who God is as triune is seen in the communion and the fellowship that we have in the church as believers. And those truths that we talked about with respect to God manifest themselves in our life in the church. There is a distinction. We are multiple persons in the church of Jesus Christ whom God has saved. 1 Corinthians 12 says, speaking of the church as a body, each one a part in that body, each one having a role. And so we are distinct, but we live together and we are one. We are one body, and each one distinct, performing their certain roles in the church. Yet living together in that one body is the manifestation of a beautiful life of fellowship that pictures the life of God. And then when you go into our other relationships, this must be true, chief of which is the marriage relationship, beloved. What must our marriages look like? What must we be striving towards in our marriages? It's this, that when others look at our marriage, when our children see us in our marriage, they see God. And they see a dim reflection of who God is as this triune God of fellowship. And that needs to drive us in our life together as husbands and wives. It must not be what I want. It must not be how I think things should go in my life, in my marriage. We need to look at God this morning. We need to see who God is as the covenant God of fellowship. We need to understand that He has given us pictures of that. And he says to us this morning that we are to live our lives as a pattern of who he is, as of God of fellowship. And yes, there is a difference here between God and us and our relationships, and the difference is sin, of course. God experiences that life in holiness and in perfection. We have sin. And that is why it takes, out of our love for God and our thankfulness to God, an endeavoring, a striving to manifest this in our lives and maintain this in our lives and in our marriages. Always confessing and forgiving sin. Always resolving sin so that in our marriages and our life together, though there is sin, but yet when Christ is front and center, there is forgiveness. We enjoy fellowship with each other. And through that fellowship with each other, fellowship with God. And we picture in those marriages who God is as triune. A word to those who are dating or pursuing marriage. What must be on the top of your considerations as you are pursuing a spouse? It needs to be this. I need a spouse with whom I am one, so that in my marriage, and for all of the years in my marriage, this closeness and fellowship is going to be a picture of who God is. And for the sake of my children, and for the sake of my witness to the world as a marriage, they will see a dim reflection of God triune. And so top on that list, young people and young adults, need to be this. With whom am I one? One in confession of truth. One in church. One in worship. One in what it means to live a godly life. One in what it means to live in fellowship with Jesus day by day by day. And that one with whom you are one is the one that you must marry and go forth in a life together of fellowship with each other. And everything I just said there applies to all of our relationships in the Church of Jesus Christ. And may it flow very clearly from this truth of who God is. Consider God. God triune. And let that be reflected in our life, out of love and thanks for His work to bring us into that covenant life that He has. I said in the introduction, beloved, that this is profound. And it is. We scratch the surface to understand who the God of all things is. But it's also applicable. And may our understanding of the truth of the Trinity show itself in our life in the church, in our life in our families, in our life in our marriages, and in our life as friends. Amen.